Romans chapter 5 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through the sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many die through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, God in heaven, for your mercy to come and to produce salvation through the Son, and for all that it does and its power to overcome all the sin. And I pray, God, that your word would come forth today strong and clear, and that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right. I think y'all can hear me. We're going to pick up in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. If you will, turn your Bibles there. We're going to work our way through the end of the chapter. Ben last week took a running start to get into the second part of chapter 6, and I hesitate to necessarily go that much at a running start, though I think it could be beneficial. But also, I think that we have enough context that I don't necessarily have to run like that. And so I kind of want to just reference a little bit what Ben was talking about, and then step into verse 11 and following. And part of the big deal is when you pick up in verse 11, you're picking up in the middle of a thought. Really not that great of a place to stop one way or the other, because this thought is like a snowball that's rolling down the side of a mountain, and it's kind of picking up more and more, and all the way from chapter 5, the verse 11, moving forward, a rolling thought here, and I am picking up on the tail end of that thought. So if we step back at chapter 5 and we look at the things that are this conversation about Melchizedek that he hesitates to talk about because it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing, and this dull of hearing also indicates laziness, apathy, so forth. They ought to be teachers, but they're not. And so he goes into talking about the elementary doctrine of Christ, which we should learn in order to move on to maturity. And then he gets into this conversation about those that have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and they've fallen away, and how it is impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up for contempt. And Ben spoke about this, and then he gave us the illustration that Christ, the parable of the tares and the seeds that are sown and the soils, yeah, wheat and the tares is what I was trying to say there, but the soils, the parable of the soils, and how the seed is sown, and there are different results that God determines coming out of that seed. The sun shines on it, the rain falls, things of that nature. In verse 8 of chapter 6, it says, "But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to be cursed, to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." And that would indicate the negative, the bad fruit, or the lack of fruit that was coming out of the seed being sown. And he pauses in this what I see as like a negative conversation. And I don't mean negative in a bad sense, but negative in the sense of it's not positive. It's not like woohoo, but a caution. It's a cautionary thing that he's putting forward. And then he says in verse 9, "Though we speak this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do." And this gives an indication that there is fruit that, to me, it appears that this is kind of like a both corporate and specific individual statement. So both as in a corporate sense, the whole body of whoever he's talking to here, the believers, there is these works that are being done that are good, and love that is being shown for the sake of Jesus Christ as they serve the saints. And generally they are doing this, but specifically he can point to individuals and say, "You are doing this, and you are doing this, and you are doing this." So both general and specific, all right? But I bring this up because previously in the first part of the chapter there where he talks about having tasted and so forth, he is pointing to particular individuals who might have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and yet have fallen away from that. This general and specific, the work that is being done, he desires this in verse 11 where we're going to pick up. He desires this to be for each individual as well also as corporately. He says, and we desire each of you, each one of you, to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. So in the same way that individually he could point to people who were doing good, who were showing love to the saints for the cause of Jesus Christ and the name of Jesus Christ, so also he says to the other part of the body, he says, you also, I desire that you would show forth these same works and love for Jesus Christ. And there's a benefit that comes out of it. And this is what we're going to kind of focus on and continue the roll through his point here. He desires each of you, each one of them, each one of these individuals, to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope unto the end. And the same earnestness is the earnestness of those who are serving the saints out of love for the name of Jesus, the Messiah, which was referenced in verse 10 just previously. He's talking about the good works that are done, and he's saying, you also, you. And so we would think, I encourage us to think of me. He is talking to me. He is saying, each of you, you should be considering this. You should be thinking this way. Do I love the saints? Do I serve the saints out of love for the name of Jesus, the Messiah? These are the works and the love that he has referenced previously, and he desires that each one of us show the same earnestness, this same desire, this same, I won't say strength, but force of focus, this earnestness to serve the saints out of love for the name of Jesus, the Messiah. So, oh yeah, I was going to show y'all an illustration here. Yeah, it's great, but I got to pull this out to hook it up. So he says, there it is. You'd think I'd know where it was. I would think I'd know where it was. Thank you. He says, you should serve the saints out of love for Jesus Christ, in order that you have a full assurance of this hope. That's verse 11. We desire each of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. And I see this as a cause and effect. We have the earnestness. The same earnestness. And the earnestness reflects back to this desire to serve the saints out of love for the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 10. Okay? So what comes first? Is it that we have a full assurance of hope, and therefore we serve the saints out of the love for, out of love for Jesus? Or is it we serve the saints out of love for Jesus, and therefore we have a full assurance of this hope? And I see this as a circular type of equation. One equals the other, which will equal the other, which will equal the other. As we grow in our assurance of the hope in Jesus Christ, we will serve the saints out of love for Jesus. As we serve the saints out of love for Jesus, it will increase our assurance of this hope. Okay? Y'all follow that? Any thoughts or questions about that? Yes, I see that hand. Yes, sir.
Well, this would indicate...
We're going to go there. All right? No, sorry. Just teasing.
This would this is something that God produces, because He does. Because this is not, like you say, it's a situation where it's not there at all, and then it's both there.
We're not done. We are not. And I do appreciate that thought, if you catch that. Because this is not something that we are doing. It is Christ in us, the hope of glory. All right? It really is. Yes, sir?
All right. What about at the very beginning? This might not even be important.
But we're going to get there.
But I'm seeing. Oh, okay.
Go ahead. What are you going to say?
I'll just say, it would seem that serving saints would come first at the beginning of someone's faith walk.
When you say certain saints, what do you mean?
Serving.
Oh, serving saints would come first.
Before assurance. But, I'm convinced of that. It just seems like that would be what would come early in someone's conversion. That leads to that. Then it leads busily back and all in a circle.
Yeah, personally, just abstractly, no scripture to say definitively, but I think that it depends on the person's personality, how they connect. But
which means they're both there, so.
Because these are actually just outworkings. This is actually, there's more to this. We're actually going to have what I think are four arrows, not just two. Okay? We're going to get to that in a second. But that's not exactly where I thought you were going. I appreciate you letting me joke with y'all. Thank you. All right. Now I'm going to, there's a blank on here, should be. There it is. I'm going to go back up here. All right. So I see this as circular. One produces the other, which produces the other, which produces the other. When we serve the saints out of love for Jesus, you have the full assurance of this hope, while at the same time, when you have the full assurance of this hope, you serve the saints out of love for Jesus. What we've not talked about here is, what is the hope? I'm getting ahead of myself. Just a second. The assurance of this hope produces a byproduct. The assurance of this hope, this statement, assurance of this hope. Okay, it's frankly, he's not talked too much about assurance of this hope. It's just he threw this statement out there, and it's like, we have the assurance of this hope. And it doesn't necessarily tell us what we're really talking about. He will, but the assurance of this hope produces a byproduct. So this, if you think of in quotes, assurance of this hope, this statement, whatever this assurance of this hope is, it produces a byproduct. As he says in verse 11 here, he says that we desire each of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. And the byproduct that comes out of this assurance of hope is a desire to read God's Word. It is to hear God's Word declared. It is to practice scriptural discernment between good and evil. And this is hearkening back to where we started from in chapter 5, verse 14, where he said, look, you can't handle this because you're not mature. Because if you were mature, you would be doing these things. Verse 13, everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. They say if you're going to carry a handgun, one of the best things to do is to carry it around unloaded for a little while. Just handle it. Practice manipulating the slide, taking the clip in and out. Get used to feeling it, okay? And then, once you get a little bit comfortable with that, practice a few other things. Practice drawing it, okay? Practice putting it away safely. Practice clearing your clothes so it didn't get hung up, okay? That's called building your skill. You become a little more skillful. And guys, y'all practice jiu-jitsu, right? First time you did a certain move, yes, we can all laugh because, that felt awkward. However, and could something like that move actually work? Seriously? Really? But no, as you practice it, you begin to get a little bit more fluid. You begin to get skillful. You're building your skill. And so as you're in the middle of a grapple, you're like, this will work. And smoothly you move over into that one. Whoop, they countered. Smoothly you roll into your counter of their counter, right? It's skill, right? And the way that we do that with Scripture, you actually have to read it. You can't get skillful in the word of righteousness without reading it. You can't get skillful in the word of righteousness without hearing it, the instruction, other people's being edified by other people discussing the Scripture with you, hearing like what's trying to happen right now, trying to Porky Pig up here. Hearing God's word declared. That's what I have here. Hearing God's word declared. And then also, once you have this practice of reading it, of having a resource to draw from that tells us right and wrong, then you're able to spiritually discern between good and evil. And that is what a spiritually mature Christian does. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And so what he's saying here is when he says, I wish that you had the same earnestness, the earnestness that he has already talked about is an earnestness, a desire, a dedication to reading God's word, to becoming familiar with it, hearing it preached, exhorted, and then also by practicing your discernment of good and evil, taking what the Word of God has said and applying it to everyday decisions in life, discerning between good and evil. Do we do that properly all the time? No, it's called practice, okay? Which is also why we are encouraged one another. We encourage one another to do this properly. And so we help each other in our powers of discernment. And we grow in grace in those powers of discernment. All right? So the person who hears the Word of God, reads the Word of God, hears the Word of God, practices spiritual discernment, also does something else. And that's what he just referenced. And this person also, this mature person, also loves and serves the children of God. You can't love and serve the children of God no matter how much you think you want to. You can't do it if you don't know what God has said. Because me doing what my heart says is good for you is what? We just talked about this. It's deceit. It's actually wickedness. Okay? If my heart just, I feel like I should do this for him. Can you show me in Scripture why you should do that for that person?
But if you can, then you're okay.
Absolutely. Because your discernment is coming from the Word of God and not from your heart. Proverbs 28, verse 26 tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And too frequently, we call ourselves Christians and yet decide what love is or how to care for one another based on what we feel rather than what the Word of God has said. And we prove that we are not mature. We prove that we need milk. But by coming back to the Word of God and saying, yes, the Word of God says that this is what is good in this situation, we not only show our love for God, but we're actually serving the saints, not enabling wickedness. Weakness. Okay? The love of God, loving God, creates help, true help for the body. Okay? And I want to point out how this, it doesn't say love for people. It says love for the body. Serve the body. The children of God. I think as a cultural church, we have totally moved aside the truth here. And we think that reaching our community, reaching the neighborhood is what we're called to do. We're going to look at a number of different passages about this. I'm not saying that it's not good to know your neighbor and to love your neighbor as yourself, but the focus is on the body of Christ, the children of God. Same thing that happens, you know, if you want to be a good Christian, the place to show and to practice being a good Christian is in your own home. I mean, if you're not being a good Christian in your home, if you're not loving the ones closest to you, you are not doing it properly further away. It's not how it works. Okay? And so the same thing, if you want to disciple the nations, if you want to reach the world, reach your local body. Love the body of Christ with the Word of God and serve them according to what God has said, how we should love one another, serve, and what we should do one for another. And that, as a byproduct, will flow out. Okay? The way I interact with the world, let's see how to say that. The interaction that I have with the world will be in relation to how I interact with my own family. Okay? I'll be a hypocrite with the world if I'm a hypocrite with the family. If I'm loving my family, then I will love the world. Doesn't mean that the world will believe it that I'm loving them. Has nothing to do with what the world says. Has to do with what God says and how I am applying what the Word of God has said to my interactions, particularly with my wife, more broadly with my children, more broadly with the church, even more broadly with my neighbors and folks that I come in contact with, the world. You were going to say something. Okay. All right. So this is what he is desiring. He says, I want this for you. I want this for you. We desire each of you to have this earnestness, to be mature and to serve the children of God out of love for God, for His name. So verse 10 says, your work and labor, the work and love that you have shown for the saints in serving. Let me read what it's actually saying here. God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do. So I see this as very much one right after the other. You can't love if you... They are specific. To love is specifically love. However, love includes service. Okay? Service won't be service though without love. They're necessary with each other in order to produce proper. For me to say I'm serving.
Work and serving, kind of thing.
Yes, I do see work and service. Yeah. Yeah. I didn't get too in-depth on verse 10, but that is an interesting thought, because what comes to mind is, like, work might be what's produced, and the way that you produce work is through love and service. Just throwing that out there. I hadn't thought too far into that. But it says your work and the love that you have shown. And love includes in serving. The love that you have is in serving.
The saints. Work and the love together.
That would be reverse there. Yeah. Work and love produces serving. Okay. Thank you. Yeah. All right. So this mature Christian will learn the Scriptures, know the Scriptures, have a scriptural discernment between good and evil, as well as serve, to love, to work, love, serve the children of God.
Would it be fair to say work and love is an application of the Scripture?
Mm-hmm. Okay. I think it is.
So if you know it, then you apply it.
Yes. Yeah. When we move on at verse 12, it says, so that. The the desire of the author here is that the person will grow in maturity, will read the Word of God, will grow in their discernment, their powers of discernment, will grow in their work and labor of love for the saints, so that all of this is to produce something. Verse 12, he says, so that you may not be sluggish. This sluggish is the same word that we saw back in verse 11. Dull of hearing, sluggish and dull. Okay, this is lazy, sluggish, dull. That's the idea here. This is like an antidote. I have that right there. So having the full assurance of this hope until the end is the antidote for the sluggishness. He says, we desire each of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that. So if you have the full assurance of hope until the end, you will not be sluggish. But you will be imitators of those, and he's referencing back now to these mature Christians, to these people that are a part of doing the work, the love for Jesus Christ. You'll be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So let's work our way through this. So that, beginning of verse 12, it says, so that. We have the full assurance of this hope until the end. This is the antidote for the sluggishness, the dullness of the hearing, the laziness in learning the things of God, which are mentioned back in chapter 5, verse 11. Notice again, verse 12, it says that the full assurance of this hope until the end is intrinsically linked to inheriting the promises. It starts off, you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Got my thing highlighted. I got to move where my highlight is. All right. This is the full assurance of this hope until the end is intrinsically linked to inheriting the promises. When we have a full assurance of this hope until the end, then through faith and patience, we inherit the promises. So it brings up a couple of things. What then is this hope, and what produces the full assurance until the end? Now, when we look at what is the hope, first here we say hope is, what is this hope? It is specifically, I want to say generically. Let me turn that around. Generically, it is eternal life. And I would say that the definition, when I say eternal life, I have a lot of references here to kind of back this up, which we can go through. But it's not like when we look at Genesis 3:15 that God says, I'm going to give you eternal life. Okay? He specifically says, your seed. And so there's some overlap between eternal life and this seed of the woman that is to come. All right? But it was generically understood as eternal life. And perhaps, and I would put this forward, that in our materialistic world that we have lost the desire for eternal life. We have become separated from a spiritual understanding of how much bigger life is than this world that we live in. Not that this world is excluded from life, but life is so much more than just the physical, just what we see. All right, and that we've lost perspective of what we're actually created for. Okay? So the hope is eternal life. Eternal life is specifically a right relationship with God. Okay? God is life. Those who hate God, what? Love death. Okay? We have to join the relationship with God is eternal life. And so a right relationship with God is this hope. A right relationship with God. And the Old Testament revealed that eternal life was actually an individual. The Messiah, whom God would provide for His people. Jesus is the Messiah, who through His righteousness and perfect work, He obtained and secured the atonement for sin, the resurrection from the dead, and eternal life in the glorious presence of God, our Holy Father. There's a whole bunch in here that I'm trying to put forward, okay? Because salvation is not just not getting punished for your sin. It's more, I mean, that's a part of it. Yes, I mean, punishment for our sin is a part of what salvation, not being punished, the atonement for sin is there. But it's more than that. It's not just I'm not going to get punished, but also it's that when I die, that's not the end. There is more. There is this resurrection from the dead. And as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, this resurrection from the dead is not just for the righteous, but it's also for the unrighteous. Resurrection from the dead is going to happen. Whether you like it or not, you will face eternity. The question is, will it be eternal life or eternal death?
I got a metaphor for that.
Please.
Think of what would be the most wonderful, extravagant vacation that you would like to do. And it would be all paid for and it would never end. And there's going to be a day where you're either going to go do that, or it's like if you're the kid, so to speak, you know, I'm thinking as a kid, you know, vacations were, all, you know, it was this, you know, it was more than life. So, you know, it was bigger than.
I didn't like vacations.
It was bigger than, you know, it was like you made it, as a kid, you made it out to be this, you know, it never, it seemed like it went forever if it lasted, you know, more
Agreed.
Than a day or two because
yeah.
you were a kid, right?
Yeah.
But the reality was you were a kid. And so the family was going. And so you couldn't stay home by yourself. So if you got in trouble, you didn't get to go on maybe it was the school trip or whatever.
Maybe that's why I didn't like vacations.
Like you were either going to go on the good trip, or you were going to have to go into the dungeon.
Yeah.
And be because you were going somewhere.
Yep.
You couldn't be left. Couldn't be left in the same state you were.
Yeah.
And so it's like it wasn't so much. Oh goodness, I'm so glad I didn't have to go to the. To detention or whatever it was, or whatever the punishment area was. So glad it wasn't. I'm glad I didn't have to do that. I'm glad I get to go on the trip. Is that?
Yeah, everyone's going.
Sort of close to,
yeah, everyone's going.
Everybody's
yeah.
going on a trip somewhere.
God created us for eternity. Everyone is created for eternity. It's going to happen. Yes, sir.
Reversing the punishment,
mm-hmm.
but
mm-hmm.
not go beyond it.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes, absolutely. Resurrection from the dead and eternal life in the glorious presence of God, our Holy Father. This is right relationship with our Creator and our more than just a Creator, but Father.
And on to that, that's the thing that we have. When Adam kind of had it, he kind of had the presence of God. He only had the presence of God when God came to him.
Yes. Now we're able to enter boldly into the presence of God.
Yeah, more
saying,
like,
Abba,
more like
Father.
God's kind of thing.
Yes.
And he didn't have knowledge, and there was uncertainty, and, you know, a future that wasn't promised or guaranteed. That's what we have.
Not dependent upon ourselves. Yeah. All right, so let's look at some passages with this in mind. And so to begin with, Acts 23, verse 6. Says, now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council. Y'all know what's happening here? Paul is headed towards, well, he's in Jerusalem. He was told, look, if you go to Jerusalem, by the Spirit, a bunch of prophets told him, you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be put into bondage, and it's not going to go well for you physically. And he said, no, I'm supposed to go, I'm going to go. He goes, and he gets put into bondage. He's been arrested, And the Romans have taken him out of the temple because there was a big riot that took place, and carried him into the not the jail, but the fortress or whatever there. And they called the Jewish rulers to come and tell why were they in a riot about this Paul. And so they have come, and in the discussion here, Paul stands up and says, verse 6, he says, "Brothers," he asks to speak to the people, and he says, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope." Here's the hope. Remember, we were just talking about what is the hope. This is the full assurance of this hope. We're still talking, and Scripture has a plethora of references to this hope. We have a hope. What are we? And so we're discussing what is this hope. And he says, "I am on trial here with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead. That's why I'm on trial for this hope and the resurrection of the dead. These two things link together. If we look over at chapter 24, verse 15, he is now before Agrippa and Bernice with, I believe it's Felix, might be, no, it's Festus. Agrippa comes to visit Festus, and Bernice came with Agrippa, and they want to hear what Paul has to say. And that'll be next. We're in front of Felix. Chapter 24, verse 15, talking to Felix, he says, "Having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." Okay? This is what Paul says. This is the issue. This is it right here. Boil it all down. Why am I in bondage? Because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. 26, verse 6. In this conversation before Agrippa, he says, "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise." Okay, now this is again reference back to Hebrews. This is the same conversation as what's happening in Hebrews, where he says, "You have this hope, and the hope through this, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So we have hope and promises, right? This connection, resurrection from the dead, hope and promises. I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? All right? So these three things, hope, promise, and resurrection from the dead, are linked together. They are the core of this salvation, this full assurance. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a lively hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading." Guess what that is called? Of those three, what were those called? That's called promises. "And to an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." All right. So,
what verse is it?
That was 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. And then Romans chapter 5, which we started with, and I'll just reference, try not to read the whole chapter again. But he says, "You've been justified by faith. You have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You've obtained access." What's the next word there, or two words? You obtain. How do we obtain access? by faith. Okay, now I'm jumping the gun on my notes here, okay? But I mean, the scriptures are talking about this to us, so I think it's very appropriate. By faith into this grace in which we stand, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This idea of the glory of God is a different statement, a different phrase referencing the resurrection from the dead on a positive sense. This is the right relationship with God. We get to stand in the presence of the Almighty God through the resurrection of the dead. We are resurrected, and those that are resurrected to death don't receive the glory. But the glory is not just, yes, there is glory that we are glorified, but really we are glorified because we're standing in the presence of the great God. And like a mirror, I will reflect more light. I will be more glorious the closer I am to a bright light. Okay? So the brighter of a light that I reflect makes me more glorious. And in that same sense, we're talking about the glory of God, and we are going to be glorified. We're going to be brought into His presence. We are a moon. We reflect. And as we get closer to the sun, we reflect more brightly. We become more glorious. All right? And here, we see this. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Suffering produces what?
Patience.
Yeah. Also, it is called endurance. Patience. Endurance. Which is referenced in Hebrews. We just read that there. We'll get back to that in a second. Endurance produces character and hope. Character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. All right, I'm going to stop there and we'll go on to the next one. Chapter 15, Romans chapter 15, verses 3 and 4 says, "For Christ did not please Himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on Me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction." This is back to being mature, for reading the Word of God, right? Here we are, here's the things that are written so that we might read them and grow. These are written in the former days for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. We have hope, we inherit the promises. The assurance of our hope is that we're going to inherit the promises. And this Scripture that we read that has been given to us for our instruction gives us hope. "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another." Who's He talking about here? One another.
Body.
The body. He's not talking about the world. He's talking about living in harmony with the body. Again, this connection of knowing the Scriptures, it teaches us how to live in harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. If you didn't think that Hebrews was written by Paul, there's some crazy language that's just, I mean, frequently through Paul's writings that where he says, "I, Paul, write this," type of thing. See, such a 1, 2, 3. These things are connected. The Scriptures teach us how to live in harmony in accord with Christ Jesus. This is the love of Jesus Christ. "That together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." This reading the Scriptures, dwelling in unity for the glory of God, in accord with Christ Jesus, with one voice together we glorify God for His glory. We are coming into His glory as we grow in unity together in Jesus Christ through the knowledge of His Word, which instructs us how to live together. Okay? Trying to stay pretty brief on this, bouncing across the surface on this. Galatians, or verse 13, not to miss out on 13. "So may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." And I'm sad that we're not touching the verses in between. This is powerful how God has included you, Gentiles, in this. That's what we're talking about. You. The hope here is that God has given us great and precious promises, greater than we could ever think or imagine. He gave these promises in the Old Testament, and he turns around and just blew them out of the water by not just including the Jews, but including you and me, the Gentiles, those that were not the called. He's made us the called. And he says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that this demonstration, the very thing that you see, the promise so greatly blossomed into something that we didn't imagine, is now use this as evidence, as assurance. That would be a much better word because that's what we're talking about. It's assurance of the other promises, the promises that you have not yet seen fulfilled, like resurrection from the dead, the hope of the glory of God. Use the fact that God is working in your life as a Gentile as assurance that He is going to keep His promise. All of the promises of God. Okay? May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. God wants us to have this hope. We should not be disappointed. We should not be cast down. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God. Okay? Galatians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Galatians chapter 5, verse 5, it says, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Righteousness brings us into the presence of God. Without the hope of righteousness, we are separated from that which has given us life. We are separated from life. We have nothing but death. And so here we have righteousness in Jesus Christ, and we have this hope of righteousness. Because frankly, I don't see myself righteous in the sense of I am Romans chapter 7. I wrestle with sin. I have this flesh and the spirit warring one against the other. And yet I have this hope of righteousness where I live without sin before God. Not just I don't know the big words for it. Not just in outside, though I wear the righteousness of Christ, but where I myself on the inside am completely clean of sin, and I can stand before God the Father as righteous in Jesus Christ. Okay? We have this hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Love of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1. It says, verse 18, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. That's the promises. And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Part of that hope. Because Christ is raised, we have hope. He's done it. He can raise us. When He raised, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places. And then Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the people in the world. Saints. Love for the saints. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. This hope, these are the promises. Not just the resurrection, but all of the promises that God has here in front of us. Through faith in Jesus Christ, love toward the saints, And you do this because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you've heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. And then over to verse 27. To them God chose, this is to the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. For you are all children of light, children of the day. Why do I think I'm in the wrong place? Because I'm at verse 5, not 8. There we go. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Faith and love is the breastplate. Hope is the helmet. The hope of salvation. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, and then Titus, we got a few in Titus here. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. And then chapter 3, verse 7, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is our hope, eternal life, fellowship with Jesus Christ and our great God and Father. Okay? What is, as I read these, what stands out to me is that the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son, and that there should have been something different that was taking place with the Jews as a people group that wasn't taking place, and what he denounced them for. But what should take place is what I see here is that our elder brother, we are the prodigal, and our elder brother is bringing the prodigal son back into relationship with the Father. Jesus the Messiah is our elder brother. He's bringing us back into relationship with our Holy Father. He becomes the intercessor between the prodigal and the Father. Just a food for thought. I'd love to discuss it more, but I don't think right now is the time. Secondly, so we have first this hope, and then secondly, we have this full assurance unto the end. What produces this full assurance? We have this hope, and then there's this full assurance unto the end. And what is it that produces this full assurance? Verse 12, back in Hebrews, it shows us that the full assurance is produced, and it's produced until the end. It's produced through faith and patience. Be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. These promises, this hope of eternal life. So, faith and patience are what produces this full assurance unto the end. What is faith? I mean, if this is what produces this full assurance, we got to understand what they actually are. So what is faith? You were going to say something?
Believing is something you do not see yet.
Okay. All right. Yeah. Okay.
Believing what God has said.
Believing what God has said. One of the things that I note in Scripture is you never find faith referenced for anything but believe in what God has said. Okay, so the world, we describe faith in the world as more along the lines of believing in something that you haven't yet seen. That's great. But in particular, Scripture draws out the fact that it is believing what God has said. You don't get to pick what faith is. God has already told you what to believe. If you don't believe that, do you know what Scripture says? Not that you have faith in an ungodly belief. Not that you have faith in a demon. Not that you have faith in an idol. It does not say that. It says you are in disbelief. Because there is one God who declares what is true, you are to believe it. And to not be believing in that, not to have faith in what God has said, is to be believing in death, not life. Okay? And so, believing what God has said, but it's you believe in what God has said because of who He is. See, one of the a nuance to what I've told you guys about believing what God has said is, what if, okay, we take a scientist who does not believe in God. Does he believe some of the things that God has said?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, he does. But you know, he doesn't believe it because God said it. He believes it because he's declared it to be true. Evidence, science, man. Believe the science. Okay? And so it's what? Because of who He is.
Okay.
Yes. Because of Him, I believe it. Yeah. It is conviction of the truth of God. So what is patience? Patience is endurance. It is constancy. It is steadfastness. It is perseverance. It is fortitude. It is lasting. Okay, in the sense of you last. You have patience. How patience? How patient? Yes. Has it happened yet? No. Then you need to keep being patient. Be patient. Because God said it will happen. Well, it hasn't happened yet. No, it hasn't. So you should continue to be patient. Steadfast. Keep believing. Don't waver. When we have faith and when we have this patience, this endurance, it produces full assurance unto the end. Because we are convinced of God's truthfulness, His character, we believe what He has said despite how long things appear not to be so. So because we're convinced of God's truthfulness, because we believe in His character, we believe what He has said despite how long things appear not to be so. This steadfast conviction produces full assurance unto the end that God will keep His word. I'll show y'all if it's still on here. I think more appropriately, it should look like this. Faith and patience produces a full assurance of the hope of God, of this hope, the hope of Jesus Christ. We continue to have faith and patience, and it produces serving the saints out of love for Jesus. But this faith and this patience are a work of the Spirit within our lives. We do not produce faith. Faith is not of yourself. It is the gift of God. It's the faithfulness of Jesus Christ by which we are saved, not our faithfulness. Everything is of Jesus Christ. Yes, He gives it to us. It becomes ours. But we're not the source. And if we lose that understanding, if we ever lose where we get our faith, where we get our faithfulness, this patience, then we will fail from faith and patience because we always need to go back to Jesus Christ. Yes, sir. Yes.
And that seems to point towards the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Because if it were just us, by our power having faith, you can see that. You can see the person, but you can't see the Holy Spirit working.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, it's the substance of things hoped for.
It's what we're based upon. It's our foundation. It creates the substance. Yeah.
Of things hoped for.
And this hope we have because of Jesus Christ. He is what gives everything that substance, that makes it solid. All right. You have any questions or thoughts about that section? William, do you want me to stop and do you want to cover the rest of the chapter? I've got the rest here. It might not take that long.
You can handle it.
Okay.
I have confidence that you can swiftly write the book.
Faith in God, right? All right. So he moves here. He's talking about through faith and patience we inherit the promises. And then he says, for when? In verse 13, he says, for when? And he's doing it. The snowball is rolling over once again, and he's continuing this thought. He's about to wrap it up. But you have to understand, why are we steadfast? And God has made all these promises. Why are we steadfast? And I've referenced it here already. It's because of the character of God. It's who He is, His truthfulness. All right? And that is what we're going to examine as we look through verses 13 through 18. It says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final and for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, you and me, the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast. What is holding fast?
Faith.
Close.
Belief.
Well, the reference to what He's already said that we're supposed to have.
Confidence.
Yeah, patience. Holding fast is patience. Okay, it's endurance. Okay, not giving up. I'm still holding on to this. But we're holding on to it in faith. Okay, it is faith, our faith. But the lasting, the fact that the faith lasts here is this patience. To hold fast to the hope set before us. We have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So the example is given of God's interaction with Abraham. God made a promise to Abraham. Because there was no one greater to swear by, He swore by Himself. So I promise you I'm going to do this. And I swear by that I'm going to do it. And God said, I swear by myself that I'm going to do it. What's taking place here? I don't think that we, in culturally here, we swear very much. Okay? God did, though. Okay? He swore by Himself. And I want to explain what's taking place. God made a promise to Abraham because there was no one greater to swear by. He swore by Himself. Abraham believed what God said. This is faith. Patiently waited. That's patience. And obtained what was promised. Verse 16 says, people swear by something greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. I want to explain this. The idea of an oath is that the one you are swearing by, I'm going to call this the swearee. Okay? The one being sworn by. The swearee. Like an employee, employer, the employer calls upon the employee. And in the same way, the swearer calls upon the swearee to do something. The swearer calls upon the swearee. The idea of an oath is that the one you are swearing by, this swearee, that this swearee will stand in judgment against you, the swearer. He'll stand in judgment upon what you're swearing to. So, they'll hold you accountable. All right? What is required in order to hold someone accountable?
Authority.
Authority is a good start. Power is great.
Law.
Potentially, but I would say that the oath is the law. So you're declaring the law in this sense. I don't know who said that, law. Yeah, law, okay? Something else. Knowledge. You have to know what's actually taking place. Did the person actually do it? You have to have the authority to do something. You have to have the power. You have to have the knowledge. All of that is required in order to support the oath. If I said that I swore by Thaddeus that I was going to do something, you know what you're really basing your confidence upon?
You.
Yeah, that I'm going to do it because he's not going to make me do it. He can't. It's impossible. The idea of an oath, let me finish reading. So it indicates the superiority of the swearer over, I'm sorry, it indicates the superiority of the swearee over the swearer. It indicates the ability of the swearee to call the swearer into account and bring about justice. Keep his oath. Okay? Yeah, justice. Keep his oath. Therefore, the oath being the law type of thing. Yeah. All right. Also, there's another aspect to this. In order for an oath to have weight, the person who is receiving the oath also has to believe in the power and the authority, in the knowledge, the capability of the swearee to hold the swearer to account. The one who receives the oath must also believe in the ability of the swearee to call the swearer into account and bring about justice. Otherwise, I won't believe your oath. Right? If you were to make an oath to me, you know, we stand up and we swear. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. So, help me God. Guess who we just swore by? God, who knows the thoughts and intents of the heart, says, I'm watching. You called me to watch and make an answer to bring about justice based upon what you said. He's faithful. He will. Scripture tells us he judges all. Okay? Whether we call him into account or not, but particularly when you call him into account. So, when God wanted to be more convincing about how unchangeable and certain his character is and how definitely he is to perform what he has purposed and promised to do, he guaranteed it with an oath. He swore by himself because there's no one else who can make him do what he's going to do. So what he did was he swore by two unchangeable things: his character, his counsel, and his oath. He says, I tell the truth and I do the truth because of who I am. And I promise to tell the truth. I promise to do what I'm telling you to do. And based upon his character, this is a cyclical, I see it as very cyclical type of a statement. I'll do it because of who I am. Well, how do I know that you're going to do it? Because I said I will. But it's because he's God. This is hope in God that he is going to keep his promises. No one can call him into account. It's all that we have. But those who do trust in his faithfulness, in his character, in his unchanging character, his immutability, we have assurance. Why? Because everything about us declares his faithfulness. The very fact that I'm sitting here, standing here as an individual, held together. I'm held together by what?
God.
The Word of his power. Everything that we see declares God is true. He's faithful, steadfast, sure. So we have this confidence, this hope. And when we have this confidence, guess what we have?
Patience.
Assurance of the hope. We have, I mean, tenacity. Just confidence. When we're working with Him, in submission to Him, gives us incredible confidence. If God be for us, who can be against us? Confidence in doing the right thing. So, the promises of God give us full assurance unto the end, because they are all confirmed by the oath of God, and they are all founded in the eternal counsel of God, and therefore may be depended upon. We can hold fast to this hope of God's faithfulness as one who has fled from his enemy into a mighty tower for refuge and safety. Verse 19 picks up and it says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain." And what he just did there when he says a hope, he is identifying this hope particularly with Jesus Christ. And he's taking us back to the original conversation, because our hope has entered in behind the curtain. I really think that we'll get more into this, so I didn't go into the idea of behind the curtain, because we would be here a little bit longer. All right? Because to understand the significance of going behind the curtain is important to understanding who Melchizedek is. Yes, sir?
This is the context of the priesthood.
Absolutely. And why is it so important that someone go in there before us?
Because we can't go there ourselves.
Not and live. No one living stands before God except the one who is just. And so we have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a place to rest our soul upon, our eternity. Because our hope, Jesus the Messiah, has entered into the inner place for us. He has gone behind the curtain as the perfect, righteous, and eternally sufficient high priest after the order of Melchizedek, offering the everlasting atonement for sin. Where Jesus, it says in verse 20, has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So, we wrap up this little rabbit trail that he took from chapter 5. And we are now going to move into chapter 7, where we continue to talk about the importance of Melchizedek and how Jesus Christ is so much greater than any high priest because he is of the order of Melchizedek. And the incredible significance of that.